have the slide? Thank you. Thanks, Mark. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Shall we read it out loud together? We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. My dear wife, who is not here, one of the things that happens when Charlotte and I get in the car to drive somewhere is I'm kind of settling in, thinking about where we're going to go. Maybe want to put the sat nav on, maybe thinking I'm going to have a conversation with Charlotte, or thinking about what music to put on to listen to. But Charlotte's head is somewhere else as soon as we get in the car. The first thing Charlotte does when she sits down is she reaches into her handbag, out comes her phone, and she starts ringing round the children. Her mind is always on our kids. And it's not just a kind of, I want to talk to them now. This is coming out of the fact that all of her life, she's holding our children in front of God. And you kind of could call that prayer, but it is prayer. Prayer is part of it. But it's a holding before God in a kind of constant, ongoing basis. So for her to reach into her handbag is kind of what she was doing before she got in the car, because that's where the space that she was inhabiting. I think that's a really interesting picture of how Paul views the churches that he is involved with. He doesn't say it here, but in some of the other Gospels, he talks about how he is constantly praying for the churches that he has founded or has relationships with. Paul has this extraordinary ability to hold these children of his before God on a constant basis. This is the most extraordinary passage in a way, and I've just highlighted in red just some of the words that perhaps we could pick out and talk about today. It's an extraordinary network of woven realities. All of these words that I've highlighted there, and there are others in red, they all interrelate to each other. One supports and holds up the other. You can't, you shouldn't try and separate them. They are a whole. But for me, one of the key things that comes out of Paul's attitude is one of love for the Colossians. It's genuine, it's heartfelt. And this is an essential foundation that is at the beginning of many of Paul's letters, the fact that he loves the people that he's talking to. And I wonder whether there's a lesson there for us as we want to teach, maybe sometimes a difficult truth to others, that what must precede that is a love for the other. And Paul does have some difficult things to say in his letters. He has some difficult things to say in this epistle. It's sometimes called Rules for Living, is the heading sometimes given to some of the later passages in Colossians. He has some difficult things to say, but it's coming out of a heart of love for the people that he's speaking to. If we want to minister to others, there has to be an acceptance of the messenger before there's an understanding of the message, because the love of the messenger affects the way in which the message is transmitted and heard. Now, I think that's true whether we're wanting to talk to a neighbour, a difficult relation, an awkward situation in the workplace, a nation that maybe at times thinks it wants to turn its back on God, or a foreign religion, whether it's Muslims or Buddhists or whatever, we have to have a heart of love if we are to speak well and effectively, because it's love that produces an acceptance. It is, if you like, a highway for the message. I really learnt that actually on this little trip that we've just had in Germany. God wanted to teach me something about Germany when I was there. But first of all, I had to love Germany. And that was quite awkward for me because, like many of us perhaps of my generation, I've been brought up on a diet of dislike and ridicule of things German. I watched too many war movies when I was growing up. My parents lived through the war, and my view of Germans has mostly been formed by watching Allo Allo and Dad's Army. But God wanted to teach me something, and he knew that he couldn't teach me that if that was my heart attitude. And completely out of nowhere, God changed my heart. He actually did it because we sang early on a chorus, and one line we sang in German. And it was something about having to speak their language and praise God at the same time that completely unexpectedly for me changed my heart, and that made me receptive to the stuff that God subsequently wanted to talk to me about. Now, there are three thoughts that I want to emphasize this morning. One is thankfulness, one is hope, and one is fruitfulness, all thoughts that are up here on the slide. And then I'd like to finish by asking, how can we help these things of thankfulness, hope, and fruitfulness grow within us? Paul is constantly thankful in prayer. You may know of the journalist who, he wasn't a religious person, but he decided as a piece of journalistic inquiry that he would spend 12 months keeping every single Jewish law. So first of all, he kind of worked out what they were, and then he spent 12 months keeping them. That process added absolutely nothing, he subsequently said, to his spirituality. You might not be surprised. He felt no more spiritual at the end of it than he had at the beginning of it. Nothing helped him spiritually by keeping the law, except for one thing. And that was the fact that three times a day, every day, he had to give thanks. That was the one thing that impacted him spiritually. You may know that Jesus, before major miracles and events, gave thanks, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, breaking of bread. Jesus is often giving thanks before things happen. Now, this kind of thankfulness, it's not a kind of high five. It's not, thanks God. It's a bit like Charlotte reaching into her handbag. It's lifting a situation to God in prayer with an attitude of worship and real praise for who God is and what he does, for his specific blessings for us individually or for aspects of our life together. It's bringing the kingdom of God to mind, seeing where the power of the Spirit has already been at work, whether naturally or supernaturally. It's a thankfulness that somehow opens the channel for grace. And I think it's important for us as a body together that we have a thankful heart to God. So thankfulness, in a sense, is the kind of, it's the starting point for these other things that I want to talk about this morning. The second thing I want to talk about is hope. Now, what does hope mean? Well, it doesn't mean wishful thinking. It doesn't mean just being optimistic. It's a much deeper confidence in God's sovereignty. It's seeing God at work, wherever God is at work. Wherever there is something positive, wherever there's goodness or love, it's seeing God at work in that. It's even trusting that God will turn the negative to his advantage. So even when bad stuff is happening, it's looking to see where God is at work. But hope in what? What is it that this hope that we are called to as Christians? Well, I mentioned two or three things. We are clothed in righteousness because of the cross. We are a new creation. We have eternal life because of the power of the resurrection. That should make us hopeful. God is at work in history. He is in the process of rescuing the world. And we have a long story of that given to us in the scriptures. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jesus, Pentecost, the growth of the church. This tells us the story of what some people call God's triumphal progress. So we can see that God is at work. And we look forward to Jesus' return and the establishment of the New Jerusalem, when all the problems that surround us daily get resolved, justice is done, and we have a full and new creation. We have a great deal to be hopeful about, which is why I say this is not just optimism or wishful thinking. We have solid grounds upon which to be hopeful. But in the meantime, as we live kind of in this in-between time that we live in, we know that faith is a gift and that we have to reinforce our faith sometimes by our decision to act in a way that is consistent with trusting God. Well, I think hope is quite like that too. Hope, like faith, is a gift that comes from God. And it's a gift that we reinforce or weaken depending on our decisions and our actions. So this hope, this confidence, isn't dependent on whether or not we're having short-term setbacks or living in difficult circumstances or even enduring suffering. It's not either some kind of false jollity. It's not that big smile that always seems to sit on annoying Christian friends' faces. That's not what hope is. This kind of hope doesn't get in the way of feeling the pain of how things are and of stuff that happens. It's a hope which, like love, casts out fear because our future is secure. It's this hope that is the confidence of martyrs. It is, in fact, the confidence of the Chinese church. And it can be, and it should be, our confidence too. This hope isn't destroyed by personal loss or economic hardship. It's not destroyed by an increase in secularism. It's not threatened by waves of immigration or legislation that's inconsistent with Christian values. It's not threatened by caricatures of Christians in the media. It's that hope that's the foundation of what I thought Trevor so brilliantly described a few weeks ago as annoying peacefulness. It gives us that extraordinary sense of inner peace. I thought at this moment I'd like to play you a little clip from my phone. It's a chorus that the Chinese church sings. And this, as you know, is a church that knows what sorrow and persecution is about. But it's a church that knows how to put that suffering, those difficulties, into, if you like, a godly perspective. I'll read you the, first of all, I'll read you the words of the song, because they're going to sing in Chinese, so you probably won't understand that. The words of the song are as follows. River of life, river of joy, trickling into my heart. I will sing that special song, sing a heavenly song. Dark clouds in the sky, sorrows in my heart, all will fade away. And I just think it's so wonderful the way that the Chinese church is able to sing that song. Dark clouds in the sky, sorrows in my heart. They're not ignoring the problems around them, and yet they have a confidence that that will fade away. I hope this works. I'm I'm getting there, don't worry. This passage speaks of the gospel bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Paul said that at a time at which the church was tiny. There are now more Christians in church in China this morning than in the whole of Europe. Why is hope important? Well, hope is the reason for action. It's one reason people say the West has been successful, because we believe in the possibility of progress. Without hope, faith can't thrive, because a lack of hope is a lack of belief in the promises of God, a lack of belief that we have been saved, that God is at work, and that Jesus will return. As I say, this passage speaks of fruitfulness. Paul speaks both of the hope that is stored up for us in the future in heaven, but also the fruitfulness and growth that is happening throughout the world. So he's talking here about both the future and now. This was written, as I say, in about AD 60. The church was tiny and in outward appearance extremely weak in comparison to the Roman Empire. But Paul has a conviction that is both personal and global. He has a personal conviction about the way in which individuals, each of us, are being sanctified by Christ. This is from Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul has this confidence in the process of sanctification of each of us. But it's also a global perspective. A verse I love in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, there may be setbacks, but the rise of the Christian faith around the world is unstoppable, and the impact of the gospel on the nations is irresistible. This is the power of the gospel. Much of this is often below the radar. It's unseen, except by those who look with the eyes of the Spirit. My reading of Revelation is that both good and bad are still in conflict at the end of time. That shouldn't trouble us, the fact that bad stuff still happens. We shouldn't be troubled by it. Wars and rumours of wars continue until Christ's return, but they are followed by his ultimate victory. How can we put ourselves into the place of thankfulness and hope about which I'm speaking, from which we can perhaps better perceive the growth and the fruitfulness of the gospel? Well, I've got 9 or 10 suggestions of kind of practical things that we can do to live in this place that Paul, I believe, lives in, of thankfulness and hope. First of all, we can ask God to give us the gift of hope. Secondly, we can be mature about the suffering and the reverses that we suffer. We know that they're often God's way to disciple us, although not all of suffering is that. We know that sometimes we Christians can be a lightning rod for man's frustration and his enmity towards God. but we can remember that God wins in the end and that our earthly death is not the end of the story. We are not defeated by death. So we can ask God for the gift of hope. And secondly, we can be mature about what suffering really is and what it is not. Thirdly, we can read and trust the scriptures, particularly the great promises of God. Fourth, we can be watchful and careful about what we read and what we listen to. Perhaps the most obvious example is that we can keep the news that is pumped out at us on a moment-by-moment basis. We can keep that news in proper context, and we can decide to resist the way the media wants to teach us to be cynical, to polarize our viewpoints, and to lead us to panic. Fifth, we can tell each other stories of the reality of God's faithfulness in our own personal lives. Six, we can practice love for others. Seven, we can be part of God's family. Eight, we can watch our tongue and be positive and not negative in the way in which we speak. And nine, we can, as we started off, be thankful for all of God's blessings, but thankful in the attitude of praise and worship for who God is and what he's done for us. I'd like to close by reading, if I may, from Isaiah 35. I was wondering this morning kind of how to end this morning, and there's something funny about my car. When I get in my car and turn the engine on, it connects with my iPhone, and normally I have to turn a piece of music on to listen to it, but this morning it kind of seemed to turn itself on, and I've got the whole Bible recorded on here, and it took me to Isaiah 35, which, as you'll see, is rather apt. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. Yes, there will be abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness.